Amen. You may be seated, and if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Genesis. We are going to move back into our series that we began oh so long ago in the book of Genesis. I don't even remember how long we've been in Genesis, but I guess the end of December we kind of stepped out and then went through our Who Are We Faith family, and so we are ready to get back into the book of Genesis. We will be in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 today. Now, if you'll remember from chapters 1 through 3, if you'll just let me give you some review here and catch us up, God spoke all things into existence, and then He forms mankind in His own image. And as a reflection of this image, mankind was given the right to rule over God's creation. And so God places man and woman in the garden, and He made this garden especially for them, and it was a representation of God's kingdom. This is where God would come, and He would dwell with man here on earth. And so they were to live as co-regents with God and take on their responsibilities in expanding His kingdom here on earth to the glory of their King, to the glory of God. And so they were to be fruitful. They were to multiply across the face of the earth. They were to care for the animals. They were to work the ground. They were to bear God's image all over the earth. That was their purpose. They were to relate with God. They were to expand His kingdom. They were to bear His image. And God provided them all the resources they needed in order to do what He had created them and commanded them to do. But Adam and Eve reject God's goodness, reject His provision, and they decide that they are going to try to rule themselves. And how instead of ruling over creation, the creation instead rules over them. Eve is deceived by the serpent, and she eats the fruit that God has forbidden, and also Adam joins her. And in that one act, man handed the reins given to him by God over to Satan. Sin enters the world, and now the creature has ruled the creation. So God banishes them from the garden into the world where Satan now rules. And the struggle between mankind and Satan began, and it has continued on and on throughout history. However, God also made a promise of grace to Adam and Eve. He promised that one day the seed of the woman, the seed that would come from Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. And this promised one would come and restore mankind back into his place as co-regent with God. The way that God originally intended it, to have relationship with Him and for God to bear His image, God made a promise that He would one day, despite sin and despite our rebellion, would restore that. And so we began to look for this one that God had promised. Yet over and over, any from the seed of Adam fall well short of crushing the head of the serpent. As a matter of fact, immediately Cain, the seed of Adam, we see murders his brother. And from there, man just continues to spiral into a state where every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. And so God decides to start over with a recreation. He sends a flood, and the waters cover the earth, which is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. And so all creation is destroyed except for a man named Noah. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his family and the animals are put on this ark that God tells him to build, and they find salvation in the ark. And so after the floodwaters subside, Noah, his family, and the animals step out of the ark. And God comes to Noah, and He makes a covenant with him. He makes this another promise to man. And then He also gives this same blessing that He gave to Adam and to Eve. He tells Noah, "Go be fruitful and multiply." Noah, as the new head of mankind, he is this second Adam. He is this representation of how God is now going to bring about His plan. And he's given the responsibility to expand the kingdom of God on the earth. God tells him to do what He told Adam and Eve to do, to expand, to bear My image, and to multiply across the earth. And so that brings us to chapter 10. That's where we left off. In chapter 10, when we get to chapter 10, we find that it's another genealogy. But this genealogy is a little different than some of the others that we have encountered. Those other genealogies serve, at least in part, to compact history and to get us from one event to the next event. Now remember, if you're reading this as a Jew, being descended all the way back through this right lineage and knowing where you come from is important. And so what God does in these genealogies is he takes us from one event in history and says, this is the son of, and he had this son, and he lived for so many years, and this son, and it fast forwards us to the next event that he wants us to know about. He wants to reveal himself to us. But this genealogy here serves to set up what is going to happen in chapter 11. And what we see is actually the things that happen in chapter 11 come before what's going on in this genealogy in chapter 10. Now, you're thinking, well, that's dumb. Why would you do that? Well, because we think in linear. We think in time. We think logically in this way. That's not why the Bible was written, so that we would just know how history came about. The Bible is written to reveal God to us and all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so there is purpose in this. Moses has a reason. He wants to end this section, and really today we're ending the first introduction of Genesis, and he's ending this section where he's ending, so that when we get to the rest of chapter 11, and I'll go ahead and give it away, and he introduces this man named Abram, then all things have been set up to know the importance of why God's covenant with Abram was such an important thing. All right, so the bulk of our time today is going to be spent in chapter 11, but I want to spend just a few seconds here in chapter 10 because they do help us understand and set up chapter 11. And so chapter 10 gives us the descendants of Noah. And so we see God's blessing actually being fulfilled. This is a command of blessing. Be fruitful and multiply the earth. And so we see this taking place, and here's what's going on. And so it says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know that those were the three sons that were with Noah on the ark. And so we're going to start with Japheth. All right, that's there in verse 2. But I want you to look at verse 5. All right, it says, from these the coastland people spread in their lands. Now I want you to underline this, each with his own language. And then it says, by their clans in their nations, each with their own language, right? Verse 6, he moves into the sons of Ham. And so he talks about Cush and Egypt and Put, all right? But then in verse 8, look at verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I want you to circle the name Nimrod, because we're going to come back and look at that in just a second. And then I want you to underline verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod, this mighty man, and you can go back to previous sermons to figure out what mighty men were, all right? His first kingdom, his kingdom was Babel. That's important, all right? Now we go down to Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham, who was cursed, right, by Noah. And it says there in verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn Heth, and it goes down through. Look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, underline their languages. Again, that's important. All right, then we get to Shem. All right, Shem, look at verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. Now underline this, for in his day the earth was divided. All right? And then we get down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans. And there's that phrase again, their languages. Underline that. And it says their lands and their nations. All right, so I know that didn't make sense now, unless you already know the story of chapter 11, right? What's going to happen? So let's begin chapter 11, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9. So follow along with me. And the word of the Lord says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." Verses 1 and 2 sort of set the context for what is coming, and they let us know right off the bat here that there's something is amiss. We see that these events happened before chapter 10, because in chapter 10, we kept seeing that the people each had their own language. There was multiple languages. And here we read that the earth had one language. And so something has occurred to change this. And so either all of these people who had one language who had multiple language come to chapter 11 and somehow they all have the same language, or what's happened in chapter 11 explains why they have different languages in chapter 10. And that's what's going on. All right, but we also see that the people migrated from the east. Now, from the east actually is better translated eastward or toward the east. I know Hebrew can be confusing, all right? But it's better to translate it toward the east. And the reason we think this is because whenever Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, God posted an angel to guard the east. What that indicated is when they were banned from the garden, as they left the garden, as they left Eden, they traveled east. And so all throughout the Bible, what you begin to see is when you travel to the east, you are moving away from God's best, moving away from the garden. Which way does Lot go when he sets his eyes towards Sodom? It says the very same phrase. He moves towards the east. He goes towards the east. Here, this people, mankind, is moving away from God's best, moving away from God's plan, moving away from God, what God desires. And it's indicated here in this moving eastward. All right? And so, mankind is migrating, and they come to this plain. They come to this flat area. And they decide that they're going to build a kingdom. All right? Look at verse 3 of Genesis chapter 11. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" It's here that we see that the problem arises. Now, unhindered communication is huge. We know this in our day. Most of the world speaks English, and so we can communicate well, and we are advancing along. But here, when they had unhindered communication because of this one language, they could all work towards a common goal. And that's what Moses is telling us when he says they said to one another. They don't really like call a meeting, come together and say, "Hey, let's just make bricks." Here's what Moses is summarizing for us. Because of their one language and because of their unity and they could bring their minds together, he kind of sums up the invention of bricks. And so we see that these bricks are made. They're forming something else that they can build with. And so mankind is progressing. He is advancing in what he knows. He's advancing in what he's able to do. And with this new advancement, this new invention, this thing called the brick, he decides he's going to build a city. And again, this clues us into something that isn't right. When was the last time in Genesis that we heard of someone building a city? It's when Cain builds a city and he names it after his son. And there, Cain is building that city in rebellion against God. So here, these people are building this city in rebellion against God. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 10 and you look at verses 8 through 10, I had you circle the name Nimrod, right? The name Nimrod means rebel. He is rebelling against God. And what was his city? It was the city of Babel. It was this city that we are reading about here in chapter 11. And so we already know that Babel was a place that was built in opposition to God. But this rebellion comes to light when we are told why they decided to build the city. What was the purpose of them building the city? The end of verse 4 says they build it lest they be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now that's extremely important, and that's why I wanted to give you a summary. Why did God create man, and why did he put him in the garden, and what did he command him to do? He says, bear my image and be fruitful and multiply. What does he tell Noah when he steps off the ark? Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, expand my kingdom. Make more image bearers and spread them out across the whole of the earth. That was the command of blessing that God gave both to Adam and Eve and to Noah. But what they have decided, what mankind has decided now, is that they're determined not to cover the earth with image bearers as God commanded them to do twice now. So they have again decided, no, I'm not going to do what God is telling us to do, or we're not going to do what God is telling us to do. We're going to do our own thing. They would not trust God to protect them and provide for them as they flourished across the earth. Instead, they would remain where they were, and they would find refuge and safety in their own city. But they also decided to build this great tower in the city that reached into the heavens or the clouds. And this served two purposes. First, it would give anyone who left the city a landmark so that they would be able to get back. Now, why was that important? Because they didn't want to be scattered across the earth. And so they built this great tower, and you could go for miles and miles and miles and miles, and you could turn around and you could go, nope, that's my place. I can make my way back to the city. It prevented them from being scattered. Second, it would be a gateway for the gods. They were building a way to access God. Now, this city here, Babel, is the city of Babylon. And the Babylonians, if you were to, in ancient history, go and ask them, what does Babylon mean? They would say it meant gate of the gods. So they build this tower, this ziggurat, and it had both practical and religious application so that they wouldn't be scattered and so that they could have access to God. But there was another reason why they built this city with its great tower. They had decided, verse 4 tells us, that they would make a name for themselves. People would look at their achievements and say, man, how great are those people who built that? And this would be something, a city, a tower, a site that would go down in history. They would not live in anonymity spread out across the earth. They would instead make a name for themselves. Mankind on the heels of the flood has the potential to greatly advance the kingdom of God for his glory as he was created to do, but instead he decides to advance his own kingdom for his own glory. Yet again, the sinful heart of man follows the deception of the serpent and he begins to seek autonomy from God. He rebels against God's plan for salvation and restoration, and he pursues them on his own terms. Think of the amount of pride and hubris it took to try and usurp God's plan and replace it with their own. To say again, now for the third time we see this, and it's over and over, but now for this third time where Moses is pointing out, where God has enabled man, given him grace and another opportunity to do what he's commanded him to do, that they would come together and say, absolutely not, we know better than God. We are not going to be his image bearers across the earth, but we are going to hunker down. We're going to build our own city. We're going to build our own access to God, and we are going to make a name for ourselves. They wanted to build their own kingdom and resist the expansion of God's kingdom. But the sad irony is that all of their efforts to make a name for themselves and to make their way to God were futile. Look again back at verse 5. It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Don't miss the sarcasm that Moses is using here. God didn't have to literally leave to know the extent of their efforts. He didn't have to leave heaven in order to come down. Moses is using human language and referring to God's acts to help us understand the futility of man's efforts to rebel against God and to make a name for himself. So here is man, right? He's building what he thinks is this great city with this magnificent tower that reaches up to God. However, to God, it is so small that he has to stoop down from heaven just to get a glimpse of it. That's how insignificant this great accomplishment of mankind was. And Moses only turns the knife more when he says it's the city and the tower that the sons of man had built. If you translate that literally, it is sons of Adam. In other words, this is what your sinful heart gets you. This is what your sinful heart leads you to. This is what those of the seed of Adam who have detached themselves in rebellious autonomy from God will accomplish. They will build kingdoms that are great in their own eyes with towers that they perceive to reach to God whenever in reality they have accomplished absolutely nothing. No security, no salvation, no ridding themselves of God, no making a name for themselves. The God that spoke all things into existence is not impressed as he stoops down and squints his eyes just to see this little kingdom with its puny tower. That's what God thinks of their accomplishment. And we see God's response to this in verse 6. "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, when I first read that, it seemed to me that God was threatened by the one language of man and what he was going to be able to accomplish with it. However, God is making his judgment. He's making this assessment of the situation. And he notes that this was not just a group of people set off from the rest, but this again is the whole of mankind. This is one people with one language who are rebelling against him. And he knows that if they are left to continue down this path, they are going to build a kingdom of their own and they are going to push God's kingdom aside. They would not fail in seeking full dependence from God. And they would wind up in the same place as those in the days of Noah, where again, every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Sin would accomplish its full work in their heart, and they would then experience the full destruction and ruin of following their sin. That's what God is saying. They have one language. They can do whatever they want to. And because of that, they will continually move farther and farther away from my plan of restoration and salvation for them, going down a path that they think is best, that is going to bring them their own salvation and make a name for themselves. And ultimately, it is going to end in their ruin because they'll just be able to do whatever they want to do. They won't be hindered. But God in his grace steps in and he topples their kingdom plans. Look at verse 7. He says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth and they left off building the city." Notice the declaration of God echoes the declaration of the people. The people come together. They say, "Let us build our city to make a name for ourselves so that we aren't dispersed." God says, "Let us confuse their language and keep them from pursuing their own ruin and disperse them over the earth." God again curses man for his sin. However, remember, he's made a promise to Noah. He's made a covenant with mankind. And in keeping with this covenant promise to Noah and to creation, he doesn't destroy the earth. Instead, he confuses mankind by causing them to speak in all of these different languages. And the toppling of this kingdom of man, the city of man, is most certainly an act of God's grace, because if God were to allow any other kingdom to have precedent over his, it would be an unjust and unloving act toward man. God is the creator of all things, and the only one who is worthy of all power and all glory and all honor cannot allow other kingdoms to exist in opposition to his own. Now, this isn't because God is a two-year-old who gets upset when his ways are challenged. God is not here pitching a fit and saying, well, they're just not listening to me, so I'll show them. That's not the point. God is doing this because he is God. To allow anything or anyone to have position or rule or authority over him is to bow to that rule and authority, and is therefore paramount to dethroning God. Do you want the God who rules over all things, or do you want the God who rules over some things, but there are some things that he doesn't rule over, they rule over him? Do you want to serve the true God whose kingdom is superior to all, or do you want to serve a lesser God whose kingdom is not superior to other kingdoms? Do you see how that works? When God comes down and he says, your kingdom that you built on your own can't exist, what he's saying is, my kingdom is supreme. My kingdom is the only one that will last, that will reign, because I am God. Other kingdoms, allowing them to exist, would be to allow the glory due God to be placed on someone or something else. And so it would essentially mean that God isn't God. And so this building of this city and this tower and making a name for themselves and God not doing anything would be a cosmic injustice that God could not allow. And so he does not allow. Listen, it gets to the very heart of God's wrath toward man because of his sin. Man is deserving of all that hell is because God is the only one deserving of the glory that mankind robs God of and tries to put on himself. Our sin is saying, God, you don't deserve the glory, I do. So I want my life and my kingdom and my way and my rule. And God cannot allow that to happen lest he no longer be God. Second, God is gracious to topple man's kingdoms because God is loving and he knows that anything other than the success of God's kingdom leads to man's ruin. When God created man and he placed him in the garden, it was because the garden was best for man. Quite simply, anything other than the rule of the God who created all things in his wisdom is less than perfect for man. And the farthest imperfection from God's perfect rule is the rule of the serpent. The great deception was not to get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, but to convince them that they could have a better existence living autonomously from God, to live outside of his rule. And this is exactly what we see mankind pursuing here in chapter 11. With full abandon, they are saying, we reject God's command, we reject his rule, we reject what he wants us to do and the purpose for our lives, and we are going to hunker down and build our own kingdom, and we are going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to build our own tower, and we will access God on our own, in our own way. And so God sees it, and he says, no, I love man too much to let him continue to pursue this path that will lead to his ruin. And the result is that God receives the glory due him, and his plan of restoration for man continues to move forward. Look at verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. God names the place Babel. Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confuse. So despite man's effort to rob God of his glory and to make a name for himself, God gets the final word by confusing their language. Babylon was not the gate to God, but it was the place God demonstrated his infinite wisdom and power in confusing man's efforts to make a name for himself. And despite man's refusal to obey God's command to multiply and fill the earth, God causes through this confusion his image bearers to disperse and fill the earth. They're forced to leave and spread out because of the different languages. God graciously toppled their kingdom so that his kingdom would expand and so that man could find salvation from the serpent and be restored to God's original intended place with him. This is an act, again, of God's grace toward man. Now look, the acts or the events at Babel are not an indictment against the advancement of mankind. There's nothing wrong with cities. There's nothing wrong with skyscrapers. There's nothing wrong with man using his abilities and his knowledge, you know, to send expeditions to Mars. All of that's good. We should be pursuing the advancement of mankind. However, Babel is an indictment against the heart of rebellion that continues to reject the kingdom of God to pursue the advancement of its own kingdom for its own namesake. The story is an indictment against usurping God's plan of salvation and restoration, thinking that we can build our own towers and our own access to God coming on our own, by our own rules and our own way and our own terms. And it is a gracious promise from God that any kingdom built in opposition against his kingdom will not be allowed to stand, but it will be toppled by God. Ever since that first sin, man has continued to buy into the lie that we can live our life autonomous from God. Our pride is just as deep today as it was in the day of Babel. We are deceived by the allure of all we think we will gain by being the captain of our own ship. And so we go about life spending each moment building our own kingdoms and making a name for ourselves. We are building our own kingdoms anytime we find refuge and security in something else other than God. We are building our own kingdoms anytime we are advancing our own interests over and above God's interests in our life. We are building our own towers anytime we forsake the grace of Christ and seek to work our way to God through religion or good works or philanthropy. When we are willing to ignore God's will for the sake of our reputation or our comfort or our advancement, then we are living our lives to make a name for ourselves. We pursue our own glory anytime we sacrifice God's reputation and his glory in order to protect our reputation or our glory. Listen, we are good at forsaking God's kingdom and glory so that we can build our own kingdoms and make a name for ourselves. You may not have a little tower in your backyard that you're trying to reach to God, but let me promise you, you have kingdoms that you are building and you protect them and they are fortified. We can build kingdoms out of our careers. Let me challenge you this morning to rethink the way you approach your job. Instead of doing what you do only to advance up the ladder or to make more money or to make a name for yourself, consider how your career can be used to advance the kingdom of God and glorify his name. Instead of defining success as more promotions and more company awards, define success as making much of God's name as you use your career or you use your business to further God's kingdom here on earth. How are you using your skills, your abilities that God has given you and blessed you with on your job or in your business or whatever it is that you do in order to advance God's kingdom, in order to make much of his name? How are you doing that? Did you know that the International Mission Board, which is the foreign mission arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, has this program where they're looking for those, doesn't matter your age, who will go 2 years on the mission field and use the skills they have in order to further the gospel. And so a nurse or an accountant or a student graduating with an engineer degree can use their career skills to advance the kingdom of God around the world. They find a place where an accountant can go and he can be an accountant while he's also spreading the gospel. So let me encourage you, listen, you're going to work. Why not work for the kingdom of God? God has given you those skills. Why not use it instead of expanding your own little kingdom that really amounts to nothing? Why don't you use that to expand God's kingdom? Listen, you can do that right where you are with the skills that you have. Not just on the job site, but with what you do. If you have a skill, something that is needed, then you use that. Use it to further the kingdom of God. But that means you have to be more interested in making much of His name than you do your own. You have to be willing to give up 2 years of climbing the ladder and rubbing elbows and missing out on the corner office. But listen, that's the point. You willingly sacrifice what you think you will gain from advancing your own kingdom and trade it in for the advancement of His kingdom, for His glory. Andres read Jesus' words earlier. He says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his soul?" What if you do succeed in building your own little kingdom with your own little towers, but you totally reject God and His kingdom, and therefore you miss the only way to be restored back to Him? It does you absolutely no good. Listen, don't be jealous of Jeff Bezos. Don't be fooled by the allure of his Amazonian kingdom. It seems so grand and splendid and magnificent. However, God has to stoop just to see it. One day it will be no more, and so what gain will it be to anyone then? We can build kingdoms out of our families. And I think that we all want kids that are well-behaved, that succeed at school and excel in all they do. No problem with that. We want them to love one another. We want them to love us and have good relationships. Again, absolutely nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when we're willing to sacrifice God's kingdom in order to build our own little kingdom wrapped around our family. Or we become more concerned about our good name, the name Allen or Smith, than we are about God's name. School and sports begin to take precedent over corporate worship because we want our child to succeed and to make something of themselves. We compromise God's truth in order to keep the peace. We manipulate and cajole our kids to obey so that other people in the restaurant that we don't even know don't think we're bad parents. We're just putting little bricks on our kingdom. It's about me and my name. We put unbiblical expectations on holidays and family gatherings so that we can be happy. If we don't have the Norman Rockwell Thanksgiving, then I'm not happy, and so we just got to make sure everything is in its right place. And, you know, if y'all just would make act like you love one another while, you know, a total lie. And Christmas just has to be just so, and we can't have anybody who's upset, and we just totally build our own kingdom so that we're happy and so that we're comfortable and so that we get our way. Listen, instead of finding your joy and purpose in building the perfect family you've created in your own mind, because they don't exist, seek to advance God's kingdom through your family. Recognize that if they live up to your standards, if your children live up to your standards, then they've achieved absolutely nothing. Your standards fall well short of the standards that God requires. See, the most important thing you can do when it comes to your family is to point them to God's kingdom, to show them that mom and dad are not the greatest, but that Christ Jesus is. To make a name for Him, to live their lives pursuing His glory, not their own. We are so easily deceived by the serpent into thinking that our kingdoms are great and they're worth building and they're worth putting in the effort to defend, and yet in the eyes of God, they are nothing. They only lead to further autonomy from God and further ruin in our lives. This is why the CEO of the largest company with the biggest office and the tallest skyscraper still isn't happy or fulfilled. It's why moms get so upset or depressed when things don't work out the way they envisioned when all that family gets together. It's why people are so embarrassed when they're rejected. And so they'll do anything to please the world, to build their own kingdom of me so that they're received by the world. They want to make something of themselves so that the world will glorify them. Listen, Hollywood is full of this. Men and women and young girls and young men who will sacrifice all in order to gain fame and recognition and be received by the world the whole time. What do we see in Hollywood? They're alcoholics. They're drug addicts. They continually overdose. They are not happy. They move from one relationship to the next relationship. Why? Because they are building their own kingdom, and on display before us, they are showing us that our own kingdoms are just not good enough. They don't bring the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the joy that we think that they promise us. It's why people are giving up on the church. They built their little tower. This is how God needs to accept me. This is the way to approach God. And if God doesn't like that, then I'm just leaving. So when their religious practices and religious going through the motion Sundays don't work out for them, then they just say, I'm done with this. Why? Because they've built their own little kingdom and said, I'm going to build a tower that gives me access to God. And God is going, tower that gives you access to me. I can't even see your little scrawny little tower. If you want to have access to me, you come my way through my plan. That's what all of this is about. What we're realizing is that our kingdoms are a lie. They promise security and greatness and joy, but they are unable to deliver those things. Only the advancement of God's kingdom and the pursuit of His glory are able to bring true fulfillment and joy and satisfaction to the heart of man. Why? Because that is what God created you for. To expand His kingdom and bring glory to His name. And if you pursue any other kingdom and you pursue the glory of any other, including yourself, you will find yourself unsatisfied. You are disillusioned if you think the kingdoms that you can build and are trying to build will bring you happiness. And so this is why God had to step out of heaven as a man to come down to His creation and usher in His kingdom. Jesus, God, came preaching what? The kingdom of God. He lived a life not dedicated to building His own kingdom or to making a name for Himself, but to the advancement of the kingdom of God and to the glory of God. And then He died on the cross and rose from the grave, demonstrating that the power of God's kingdom is far superior than the kingdom of the serpents. And in doing so, He made the way for all mankind to fulfill their purpose of advancing God's kingdom to His glory. In Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9. When's the last time you were in Zephaniah, right? Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9. Listen, the whole Bible is good. It says this, God speaking to the nation of Israel, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Paul's right there. He's going to gather all of these little kingdoms with their little towers one day. He's going to bring them together, and he's going to pour out his indignation. He's going to pour out his wrath that they deserve. But look at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, so that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Listen, this is God's promise that he will one day consume all other kingdoms that stand against his. But before he does this, he said, I'm going to give all the nations the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord by changing the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Well, what in the world is that? Well, listen, when Christ ascended back to heaven, he tells his disciples, you need to go back to Jerusalem and you need to wait on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there they are waiting. And the Holy Spirit comes, and it comes in like a mighty rushing wind. And here is what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 6 through 12. Don't miss this. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is this that we hear each of us in his own native tongue, language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Let me tell you what it means. It meant God was fulfilling his promise to enable all the nations to call on his name. The Holy Spirit made it so that their languages were not a point of division and separation, but a point of unity. Though the curse of Babel was not fully reversed, each person heard the gospel and the church was born. All the nations gathered in Jerusalem heard the gospel in their own tongue. And it unified them as the church was born under Christ Jesus. And so today we live in between this initial fulfillment of God's promise of restoration and its final fulfillment when the curse of Babel will be fully overturned. And we are to be about pursuing the advancement of God's kingdom, not our own. Listen, when Jesus was teaching on how to pray, he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, our prayer should be that God's name be hallowed as we advance his kingdom and his will on earth. This is one of the reasons you are still here, believer. And so what does it look like for God's kingdom to come on earth? It means as kingdom citizens, we are to advance his kingdom through our lives. Well, God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And so we should be a people of peace, pursuing peace in our lives. We should be the ones that bring peace to the workplace and to difficult circumstances of the world. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace, and so we should be a people of grace, extending grace to one another and to the lost. We serve those we disagree with. We help those who are in need. We love our enemies. Why? Because we are expanding the kingdom of God here on earth. God's kingdom is a kingdom of truth, and so we should live the truth, pursue the truth, speak the truth. We are to forsake ourselves and proclaim Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, so others can receive the salvation that we have received. We are to live our lives as kingdom citizens in a world of lesser kingdoms so that the name of God will be made much of. Because there is coming a day when God will no longer allow other kingdoms to stand against his. And on that day, he will destroy those kingdoms and he will judge their builders. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. Every kingdom will bow to the glory of God. But only those who forsook their own kingdoms and pursued his while here on earth will enter into his eternal kingdom. And for those who rejected God's rule and pursued their own kingdoms for their own glory, they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will experience for eternity the just penalty they deserve for robbing God of His glory and not advancing His kingdom. So this morning, as we look into the Tower of Babel, we have to allow the Holy Spirit of God to search our hearts. We have to allow Him to look at our motives and reveal whose kingdom is it that we are really advancing. Are our days filled with the futile labor of the advancement of our own kingdom, or are our names and our namesake, or are our lives truly being lived out for the advancement of God's kingdom and the advancement of His glory? And so I want to give us the opportunity to do just that this morning. As we move into our time of response, you may be here and you realize that you are living in rebellion against God. You are building your own little kingdom and you are fortifying it day in and day out. You are finding your security and you are finding your identity in your own kingdom. Maybe it is your career or your business, or maybe it is the school that you're at, or maybe it's the friends that you are catering to. I don't know what it is. But if there is something that your life is built around, if you are on the throne of your heart, living, trying to live autonomous from God, then you are building your own kingdom. And your kingdom will not stand. God will not allow your kingdom to exist in opposition to His. Listen, the more you run from God, the worse your life will get. Not necessarily bad by the world's definition. You may actually succeed in making a name for yourself here in this world. Your kingdom may actually be quite comfortable. However, your little kingdom will not impress God. In actuality, building your own kingdom pits you against God. You were not created to thrive in the pursuit of your own kingdom. You were created to thrive in the expansion of His kingdom. And any attempts to save yourself by your own wisdom and strength are pointless. You will not find salvation when you finish your kingdom. You will only find disappointment and emptiness. And in the end, you will find that your kingdom will fall to God's kingdom. It will not stand. Let me invite you this morning to get off the throne of your heart, to tear down the walls of your kingdom, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for your sins, who rose from the grave victoriously in order to give you life, and to cry out to Him today and say, God, I no longer want to be the ruler over my little kingdom. I submit myself to You, and I now want to advance Your kingdom, and I want to live for Your glory. In just a moment, we'll give you the opportunity to do that. Believer, what kingdoms do you need God to topple for you in your life this morning? What kingdoms have you begun to build and try to get God out of that area of your life? Are you finding your security and your hope in your savings, in your family, in the name that you have made for yourself? This morning, you need to repent of that and you need to allow God to topple your kingdom and be restored to Him. To say, yes, Lord, I recognize that there are areas in my life that I have taken control of. I have begun to rule, and I want to give them back to You. Holy Spirit, You have Your way. Listen, if you confess, He's faithful and just to forgive. And He will restore you to Himself. But we all can rejoice this morning that God has made the way for us to be restored to Him, and that our hope is not in the kingdoms of this earth, but in His kingdom. Listen, I don't care who's in the White House, and I don't care what decisions they make. I don't care what other world leaders will do. I don't care how much power China has and what they do with that power. We do not have to fear other kingdoms. The next time world events come about and you begin to fear what man can do, maybe it's in your neighborhood, maybe it's your boss, they've built this kingdom and they're lording it over you and you feel as though you cannot come against that kingdom, listen. You just remember this. God has to stoop down out of heaven and squint His eyes just to see what in the world they are trying to do. They are nothing to the kingdom of God. You live in the hope of the kingdom that is to come. You live in the hope of the kingdom that you belong to, the one that was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has been promised to you, that has an inheritance waiting on you. You live your life for that kingdom, and you let God take care of all these other kingdoms. We have reason to praise God and rejoice this morning. So let's move into our time of response. With your head bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to give you the opportunity just right there where you are in your seat to respond to God. Pastor Ryan will be standing up front. If you want someone to explain how you can be saved, to further explain to you how you can let go of your kingdoms and submit to His kingdom, He is here for you. If you need someone to pray with you, to help you, believer, to let go of your own kingdoms, that's why He's here. We have others who would love to pray with you and to help you. But that means you have to be willing to humble yourself and come up here and say, Pastor Ryan, I want to be saved. Pastor Ryan, I need help. I've started to, again, build the kingdoms of my own life. But you can do that this morning. Or right there where you are, you just pray to God and repent. Or you commit to God. You praise God for His glory and His grace in your life. Whatever it is, after I pray, you can respond to Him. Father God, we are thankful for who You are, and we are thankful for Your greatness. Father, Your plan is perfect. It is Your way that we seek, Your will. And so this morning, I pray in this place that the Spirit of God would move in the hearts of men and women, and He would reveal sin. He would reveal kingdoms that need to be toppled. He will reveal to those who think they're saved that they aren't saved, that they are relying on their own towers, seeking refuge in their own cities. And may God, may Your people find great joy and fulfillment in the advancement of Your kingdom. And so here today, have Your way. Bring glory and honor to You. Not to any man, not to any church, but bring glory and honor to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.